Turn with me in the Holy Word of the Lord to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. We'll read the whole chapter. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Beloved congregation, it goes without saying, I trust, that we live in very challenging times. And it's no secret that the leadership of this church has been placed by God upon human shoulders, upon mere men, upon fallible men, men who need the Lord perhaps more than most of you realize. Men who need your prayers, beloved. If ever something is wrong in our church family, if ever you are ready to criticize the office bearers, do yourself and us a big favor. Before you say a word to us, say many words to the Lord. Lay the matter before the Lord, first in prayer, and then before us. And congregation, do bring to us your concerns. It does the church family no good when we bring our concerns to everybody else first, and perhaps, maybe, the office bearers last. And if you have an issue with an individual, then by all means, go to that person first, before the office bearers. I say this congregation because if we don't work together, we will certainly work ourselves apart. We need one another. And nothing would please the evil one more than to sow discord among the brethren. And so, let us turn our weapons jointly to our shared enemy. Let us direct our prayers jointly to our shared strength and joy. Let us run toward one another and not away from one another. And let us keep in mind, as we hope to hear this afternoon, that we are not alone in this work. Not we as office bearers, and certainly not you as a congregation of the Lord. And this afternoon, Our Lord will confirm both through His word and through the installation of office bearers His commitment to the work of His church, to the glory of His name here locally, and to the mission that He has for us as the people of God, namely to spread His name throughout the world. We pray in this afternoon that those men who will be installed and ordained into office may be given not only the grace of God, but lives and hearts and gifts and qualifications, such as we've heard in the past few weeks from the Scriptures, but also such as we see embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take then a few moments this afternoon to consider God's care for His church and also something of our duties as office bearers in that church. Our text is Isaiah 62, the verses 6 and 7, where the Lord Himself says, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give Him no rest, till He establish, until He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." The theme is God sets watchmen. In the first place, watchmen who will never hold their peace. In the second place, watchmen who shall give the Lord no rest. And in the third place, watchmen who are backed by the Lord Himself. God sets watchmen who shall never hold their peace, who shall give the Lord no rest, and who are backed by the Lord Himself. As the book of Isaiah draws to its close, the focus of the book changes. At the very beginning of the book, Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, is directing his attention to the church that was, to the church of his day. Chapter 1 is perhaps one of the most scathing indictments of hypocrisy ever recorded in the Word of God. God literally rips from top to bottom the religion of the people of Israel in that day, exposing their hypocrisy, showing how although they continued to maintain the outward form of worship, they were rotten to the core. He would say things in chapter 1 such as, "I would none of your sacrifices, away with them." He could see that there was no heart in them, that there was no godliness to be found. They were mistreating the poor. They were abandoning the needy. But even so, at the end of that scathing chapter, boys and girls, the Lord turns to Israel in those famous words, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow." But as we work our way through the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet more and more turns away from what is happening before him and what is happening around him in the nations which God would judge to what is happening in the future. So much so that toward the end of the book of Isaiah, you would almost think you're reading the book of Revelation. The Lord begins to speak about future events, about the glory of the church to come, and such things. And that is precisely something of the theme that we find in the chapter we've just read together, chapter 62. Now I'm going to do something a little bit different compared to what I normally do. Instead of walking through the chapter with you, I'm going to, this afternoon, begin directly with our text words and then purposely double back through the chapter. I trust that by and by you'll understand why. So if you look with me at verse 6, the verse 6 speaks, congregation, almost directly concerning that which we're going to do later this afternoon in this service, namely the installation of office bearers. God says, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem." Now you may wonder, boys and girls, what do these words have to do with office bearers? Well, it is true that in the early part of the Old Testament, the word watchman was simply used literally. It would be a person that the people in a city would appoint to stand upon the walls of that city and to simply watch and to sound the alarm with a trumpet whenever enemies would come or danger loomed. But as we read, especially in the works of the prophets, the shift goes from a literal watchman who was watching for physical enemies to a more spiritual meaning. And this word more increasingly becomes applied spiritually to men whom God would place in the leadership of His church to watch over His church for Him. And of course, you know how that later in the New Testament, as we saw some weeks ago, one of the two words that is used for elder means precisely that. An overseer, someone who oversees the congregation of the Lord for their welfare. Well, God here this afternoon says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. God is saying that He is the one who sets these people, these spiritual watchmen, in their place. And that is precisely what will happen today. It's easy, I think, and perhaps tempting to say, well, these are but men who are going to be installed today. And they were voted in their places by men. Or you might even be thinking, well, I didn't vote for this one or for that one. Or maybe you're thinking that the ones who I would have preferred to vote for weren't even on the ticket. But I hope, congregation, we don't think that way. And I hope, dear friends, we know better. That despite all of these kinds of thoughts, throughout the New Testament church, God has used the people of the congregations as part of His process for bringing office bearers to their place. And can anyone say then this afternoon that these men who will be installed into office are simply here because of men? That it isn't really God's choice? Now, having said that, we remember from the Bible history that not every office bearer is a godly man. Neither has God placed every office bearer in the midst of His church for their good. We think of the very first king, young people of Israel, Saul, whom God clearly said that he was not a godly man, that he was actually a judgment placed upon the people of Israel. But nevertheless, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. How much more then can He who directs the heart of the king also direct the hearts of our members to place into office those whom He would choose? We pray that no one would be like Saul. I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Our very first prayer for these men ought to be that these might be, as David was, men after God's own heart. But our text, congregation, is not that case. Our text does not speak about office bearers who are placed for the detriment of the church, but for her good, as we will see in just a moment. And it should be our prayer, dear brothers in office and those soon to be, that we might never, ever, by something we say and by anything we do, bring a reproach upon the cause of Christ, upon the name of Christ, upon the office we hold. The very first thing the Lord says about these watchmen, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. The very first thing we see in these words, brothers, is this was an active office bearing. These were men who were busy in their calling. Not as though these spiritual watchmen saw enemies all day long and all night long like the physical watchmen, but nevertheless, these were not part-time office bearers. These were wholehearted office bearers, 24/7 on the clock as office bearers. This wasn't just something to do in their spare time, not just something to do when you have a little extra time left over. No, the Lord says they shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Now, if we are to be speaking practically incessantly, what should we be saying? Well, in the very first place, we should be piping to our people the gospel, urging to repentance and to faith those among us who are yet unsaved. We should be encouraging those who are smitten by sin to repentance and to return to the Lord. We should often be bringing our Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel to those among whom we serve, in order that they might be motivated by Him, not only to forgiveness, but also to holiness and to godliness, turning time and again to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace and for forgiveness. We should be mourning toward our people. We should be urging sorrow over sin, thoroughgoing repentance, full restoration into God's fellowship and the fellowship of the saints. What else should we be saying? We should be instructing. We should be guiding. We should be encouraging. We should be speaking words of leadership, words of comfort, words of grace, words of admonition. Our people should want us around them. They should welcome our presence. So accustomed are they to hearing us speak to them the words of life and words of soberness and truth. Never holding our peace, day or night. We have to remember too, that if we're going to be faithful in our labors, there's going to be division. If we bring the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are bringing a sword, not just a soothing balm. In a church family congregation where lives are being changed, where old and young are looking for ways to express their love and devotion to the Lord, looking for ways to serve Him, to serve the people of God, then I tell you now, there are going to be messy moments. There's going to be moments of change. There's going to be mistakes made. As I was considering this, I thought back to our consistory seating situation that we went through some time ago. I think there's probably some in the congregation who wish we never even considered a change. That it would have been so much easier and so much less painful if we had simply left everything alone. If we just leave everything the same at all times and never consider a change at all. But do you know, I look back and thank God that we considered a change. What I'm not saying now is I'm advocating for this or for that or for another arrangement. What I'm simply saying is, for a period of time, we were all thinking and we were all talking and we were all digging in the Word of God for principles. What would the Lord have us to do? What direction should we take that's most closely aligned to the Word of God? Are such approaches messy? Yes. Yes, they are. Of course they are. And I would challenge you to go to any family in our congregation who is vibrant and who is alive and who cares deeply about anything. And you're going to see lively dinner conversations and discussions sometimes late into the night when sleep might have been the more prudent choice. That's the messiness of lives and families that love and that live and that think and that pray and that wrestle with the Scriptures to apply them seriously. It's the very kind of messiness that's going to characterize a church that grapples with the Word of God in everything it does. Now, that doesn't mean we have to reinvent every wheel. It's prudent for us as office bearers to consider very seriously what our fathers have done. Most of what they have done, they have well thought through. And we would do well to think their thoughts after them. But to the Word and to the testimony, unless we are faithful to that, it is because there is no light in us. The watchman that God sets upon the walls of Israel in our text is for Israel's good. They are never to be silent. They are always to be speaking. They are always to be suggesting and encouraging and warning and teaching, admonishing, edifying. Let us be such watchmen. God did not call us in this afternoon to warm a seat in the church, to show up for meetings here and there, to have a cup of coffee with our members, We are called to speak. We are called this afternoon to use whatever gifts and abilities, however many or few we have, for His service and for the good of this people. We are called to be watchmen. We are called to see trouble when it's coming, to sound the alarm first before our people actually see it. We are those who are to direct our people in times of trouble, to lead them through the midst of difficulties. We're not politicians. We are not elected to do what the masses want us to do. We are called to lead this people. And I trust you realize what a challenge that is. Those of you who are deacons, do not keep silence day nor night. When it comes to the needy, to the vulnerable in the flock, and you know we have them, sometimes they're not the easiest sheep to shepherd, even though they are compassed about with need. But hear the word of the Lord this afternoon. Speak. Hold not thy peace. Are there aging members? Speak to them. Visit them. Keep a watchful eye on their welfare, physical, financial, but more importantly, spiritual. Are there needy members among us? Bring them the word of God first before you even think about temporal help. They may think they need our money, but you may realize they need the word far more. There should not be a single soul in this church family who has any question in their mind whether you care for them or not. By the time you're done your term, there should be universal approval that this and that deacon has my welfare at heart. Speak and hold not silence. Those of us who are elders, how much more does God call us to bring His Word? Now I know and you know that being an elder can be a particularly wearying work. There can be times when it seems that all we are doing is chasing after people who ought to be chasing after the Lord. That we are looking for their good even when they seem to be set on their own destruction. And that is a wearying work. But hear the word of the Lord. Never hold their peace day nor night. That means speaking in the daytime with those who are rejoicing in the Lord. That means encouraging the little ones in faith, those who are newly saved, the saints who are on the way and need a little encouragement to persevere. But it also means speaking at night. Speaking in the night times of people's lives, when people begin slipping into the shadows of sin and slipping away from the fellowship of God and of His church. I know the natural tendency is to simply do nothing. That when we see people going astray, we know we're in for a fight. If we weren't, they'd be here. They'd be with us, worshiping and serving the Lord. But let us pray to be motivated by our Lord's command this afternoon. Hold not your peace, day nor night. And if the point wasn't sufficiently plain to us, beloved church family, the Lord continues, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Now in this verse, God clearly shows us what He wants the focus of our speaking to be. And that is, the Lord. Ye that make mention of the Lord. And of course, you notice the capitalization here of Jehovah. He wants us to keep the covenant, keeping God and His faithfulness before the eyes and ears of our people. We are not to keep silent about Him. We are to make mention of our Lord wherever we can, in whatever setting. In fact, it should come to the point where our people expect us to say it. When we are approaching them, they know what's coming because we've demonstrated a certain level of faithfulness to them. That again reminds me of family visitation like we talked about briefly this morning. You know why we're there. We are there to see how you are doing spiritually, to comfort your hearts, to bring the Word of God, to be a hand and a foot to you, to further you on your way. We're not just there to take up your time. And so according to what we hear this afternoon, expect us to make mention of the Lord, make mention of His service, and to encourage you and to inquire of you where you stand and how we can be of help. But how can we speak about our Lord if we don't know Him? The better we know Him, the more we are inquiring after Him, the more we are looking to Him and learning of Him, the more we'll have to say. This is the word of the Lord to us this afternoon. And congregation, this is the standard. What we're hearing from the Lord today is the standard we want you to hold us to as office bearers. If I'm not preaching Christ to you enough, you tell me then. If I'm not bringing even into practical messages the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace and what we need from Him to do the least of the duties that God has called us to, hold my feet to the fire. We need to be accountable to the Lord and to His people. And that's your part. To stir us up, both by encouragements and by instruction and by admonition. I think of the hearty counsel that Jethro, for example, gave to his father-in-law Moses, even though Moses was set by God over the entire people of Israel. A layman, we would say, had advice that altered the entire ministry of that godly man. In the second place, we want to see what else the Lord says to us as office bearers. And here we find one of the most remarkable statements I can think of pertaining to office bearing. He goes on to say, "And give Him no rest till He establish, until He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Now you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know who the He is and who the Him is in this verse. Just follow the flow of the verse slowly. Who but God can establish Jerusalem? And who but He can make Jerusalem a praise throughout the whole earth? And so do you realize what God is saying to us this afternoon? Give God no rest until He establish, until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Give God no rest. What does that mean, obviously? Pray much for this people. Wrestle with God for this people, like Jacob wrestled with Him. Not for yourself, but for these. What kind of office bearer can we possibly be if we don't take this command seriously? God is saying, give me no rest until I establish, until I make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Do we have work to do? Certainly. Do we pray with our work? Yes. But clearly, God is saying here, our work is to cease not speaking. But part of our calling is to give Him no rest, to pray. So that when we're laboring in our offices, cover, saturate, permeate with prayer everything we do. Every family visit, we should be bowing our knees before we go. We should be praying over the devotional we're bringing. We should be asking God to open the hearts of the people among whom we are. We should be praying before we even begin a visit to those who are in need. Lord, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us the right word of God to bring to them, and so on. Pray under all circumstances. Pray with our people. Pray for our people. Pray in their presence and pray in their absence. Pray in public and pray in private. Pray at stated times and pray at sundry times. And what is it we're supposed to be asking God for? What are we supposed to laboring till I establish, and till I make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Two goals. Two goals which God is saying this afternoon we can't negotiate away, that we must continue to press for until we have them. What are those goals? First, that God establish Jerusalem. Now obviously the congregation here is already established. We just, by the grace of God, marked our 10th year of existence. I should say our congregation is planted. But the Lord would have us to pray that our congregation may be established. Established, beloved church family, does not mean incorporated with office bearers. It doesn't just mean having a building over our head and having property on which that building rests. Established in New Testament terms means grounded. And I would suggest three ways our people need to be established. The things we ought to be beseeching the Lord for. In the first place, that every last soul, men, women, and children, even our youngest ones, families, might be established upon the rock, Christ Jesus. That everyone has a personal faith and desire after the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we need to establish our congregation in doctrine. We not only need to be teaching them sound doctrine, but we need to be warning them against false doctrine, errors and heresies and impurities of life and doctrine. No excesses that will lead us off in this or in that direction from a biblical path. So establish in Christ, establish in doctrine, but I would submit, as important as the others, established in holiness. What good would it do to have a congregation where there's orthodox doctrine and unorthodox lives? The proof of our teaching is in the living. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, is spoken against in the Word of God. Having a Christian religion, but no relationship to Christ in our hearts and lives, is vain. Established then means rooted, grounded, built up, edified. Anything that doesn't do that, that doesn't tend to the edifying of the church, we ought to examine it, and if need be, we ought to be done with it. Anything that leads us away from Christ as our foundation, well, that's something we need to be doing away with. But now, to our encouragement, would the Lord command us to give Him no rest till this and till that is established, if He didn't intend to answer these prayers? If He didn't intend to do the very thing He's having us pray for, what else are we to give Him no rest about till I make Jerusalem a praise? Think about that. Who is the praising? Who's doing the praising? It isn't Jerusalem itself praising itself for its godliness. It must mean those who are round about Jerusalem, the Gentiles. Until Jerusalem sits as a crown on top of the world's nations. Until the people of God are like a diadem sitting atop the rest of the cultures of the world. It could mean in the praise in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord does honor those who honor Him. But He is the one who made His people. He's the one who established His church. He is the one who would have us show forth His glory and His image in the world. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches us, beloved, in Matthew 5, right? Being salt in the earth, being light on a candlestick, being a city on the hill. For whom? For other Christians? No. For the world. In fact, our Lord says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's interesting when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, trying to sort out. You talk about messiness. 1 Corinthians 14, the way they were conducting their worship services, we would think was next to a circus with this disorderly way of having the Lord's Supper, and this one saying an edifying word and another one saying it in different languages, and everyone had their own psalter to sing and so on. Paul says something about shining in the light in the eyes of unbelievers who might just walk into the service. He says, if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest. And falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That's a praise in the earth. A church into which someone can walk and immediately recognize the difference. This is not the usual hoopla. This is a place where God is worshipped reverently, scripturally, wholeheartedly. This is a place where people practice what they preach. The church doesn't shine for godliness and holiness and purity and morality and truthfulness in the world. Who will? If believers are not the shining examples of all these things, who is going to be? But, on the contrary, if we are scandalous in any way as believers, what a blot that brings upon the cause of Christ and upon Him. What a disincentive our ungodly lives will be to others to seek the Lord and of all Christians. We as office bearers need to be even more an example. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, even though those qualifications can easily be applied to any believer and ought to be, those are musts for office bearers. Those are requirements for us. And if we are mediocre in holiness, in purity, in honesty, so will our congregation. If we're lagging behind, where do we expect our people to be? If we're not out in front, not just with words, but with deeds and with godly lives, edifying talk, we're not leading anymore. We should earnestly strive that Hebrews 13 verse 7 might apply to our people in light of our holy walk. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Considering the end, that is, the goal of their conversation, that is, their lifestyle. But the beautiful thing about this is we don't have to carry this burden alone. Even though God calls us to be leaders, He doesn't call us to go it alone. Give Him no rest. He is inviting us. He is commanding us to come to Him for all these things. Dear congregation, will you encourage us in these efforts? Or will you retard us? The same book of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. If we're always dragging our feet when it comes to the things that the office bearers are trying to stir you up to do, it drags us down. And God says in Hebrews 13, that's unprofitable, not for us. That's unprofitable for you. When you have office bearers who are worn out by lack of repentance, by disobedience, by divisiveness, it's to your own ill as well as to ours. Brothers, let me be very blunt with myself and with you this afternoon. If what our Lord says to us this afternoon is not our vision for office bearing, then pray that it might be. If we're not up to this, what God is calling us to do, to pray for, to strive for, to labor, that the people of God may be established and might be an example, then I would ask you very sincerely that toward the end of this service, when I ask your questions, say no. Say no. Better to suffer a little shame today than to have to give an account in that day when the Lord asks us what we did with His people. Let us sing, congregation, before seeing an astounding encouragement. 2:16, the verses 3 and 4. 2:16, the last two stanzas. This is Psalm 79. O remember not against us evil by our fathers wrought. Haste to help us in thy mercy. Near to ruin we are brought. 2:16, stanzas 3 and 4, standing. As I said earlier, I purposely went to the text before the rest of the chapter, and now if you would please open to the chapter again and double back with me to the first three verses. We read, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." If you're reading, dear fellow office bearers, those words and understanding what God is saying, your heart should leap for joy. God told us a moment ago what our duty is. Hold not your peace, day or night. And here God says, I will not hold my peace. That which He is commanding His watchmen to do, He Himself fully intends to do for Zion's sake. Now by Zion, beloved, and Jerusalem, God's using words that are interchanged with the word church. Speaking about the church. Speaking about you, beloved church family. I, says the Lord, will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness. What a word of encouragement. What a word of comfort this is. God Himself will not hold His peace. He will continue until the holiness and the righteousness of the church shines. Can there be any doubt when you hear words like that, when you read words like that, that God's not fully intending to carry out exactly what He charges us to do? That He's not going to accomplish in His church what He commands us to do. That means when we follow God's command here in our text words, we are right in line with God's revealed will for His church. We are doing His work. He will most certainly use us for His lofty goals. We're not laboring alone. We are not to labor in our own strength. He tells us that it is His will to accomplish what He commands us to do. And what's so beautiful, beloved congregation, God's not going to do this renovation of His church in a corner. It's not like the church is a little garden somewhere with a wall around it and inside is all flowering and bearing fruit. But the walls get thicker and higher so nobody but those in the garden can see it. Quite the contrary. He says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory. You see, God doesn't sequester His church into a little corner to protect them. God brings His church on the scene of this world. He sets His church up for all to see. He would have all see the reflection of His image and glory in her. And that honors Him. When His people shine in holiness, that honors Him. That is exactly why He created man in the first place. To be image bearers of Him in this world. Now, will all ungodly men appreciate that holiness? No. In fact, they will persecute believers. But that's no hindrance. God says, the Gentiles shall see, and all the kings, thy righteousness and thy glory. We all know there are examples where the godly life of a person is all God uses to convert a sinner. You think of that verse in the Apostle Peter, in one of his epistles, he talks to the wife, the godly wife, who's married to an ungodly husband, how he says, without the word winning that husband to the Lord, just by her example. That's what he wants his church to be. A light shining in a dark place. And maybe the most astounding of all the statements in this chapter is verse 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. In other words, he looks at the church as she is righteous as a crown to him. It is the crowning joy of God's salvation to see the finished work, to see the people of God walking as He walked, speaking as He speaks. God takes that church and, as it were, places it upon His head as a crown, as a diadem. After God beautifies us with holiness, then we in turn glorify Him, a crown to Him, a crown that He holds, as we read here in His fatherly hand. A collection of precious gems, polished and cut and beautified by our Lord for Himself. What a high calling. What a high calling. And yet, to think that God would use us to do this kind of thing. Blessed be God for ever putting us into the ministry. Whether it be deacons or elders or teaching elders. Blessed be God that we as a congregation have been called out to be His people. And He our God. Blessed be God that believers, polished by His grace, are His crown and joy and the object not only of His labor, but the object of His love. Thanks be to God for making us, through Jesus Christ, what we read in verse 12 of this chapter, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The response of our heart ought to be, so be it, Lord. Amen.